Okay, our text this morning is Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 31. 1 through 31. And follow along with me. This is an amazing text. And follow along with me as we read it. Now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ.' For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness.
Number 141 in the Black Gatsby.
We will spend some additional time on this same text in smaller sections, but I would like to unpackage the primary thrust of it here this morning. And as we see the gospel opposed by the highest and most powerful civil and religious authority that the Jews have at this present time. That's the Sanhedrin Council, or the Sanhedrin Court. Verse 2, they were greatly disturbed, it says. And you can well imagine they are disturbed. The Greek word is means worked up or indignant. Their dignity is offended. Their egos are trampled on by what spectacle they see out in this courtyard of the temple. And they are appalled that anyone, especially given the recent coup they have accomplished over Jesus Christ Himself, they are appalled that anyone other than their own certified approved spokesman would dare speak out publicly, as Peter and John are doing. Now, Peter and John have not, you remember, gone to the temple in order to speak publicly. That's not why they went. They went to pray and worship God. But some funny things happened on their way there. Verse 1 tells us that both Peter and John are speaking. Now, we don't have the text of all their remarks, but they are both speaking to the audience. So this is not just an assembly of people all facing the front with one speaker up front that's been scheduled. This is a crowd that has gathered. It is somewhat unorganized, chaotic, yet perhaps disorderly in a mild way, but both people are speaking, you know, to possibly different groups of people. And it's very possible that the man who they healed is also going to be arrested. We don't know that for sure. But somehow the next day after a night in jail, he's standing there with them in the court. Now the initial reason for their arrest is simply that they are teaching. They're teaching the crowd in the temple. What they're actually explaining is the healing. They're making sure that people do not attribute it to themselves. And that's what's so sensational to the crowd. Their immediate response is, these two guys have healed somebody. And those two guys are saying, no, we didn't do anything, but Jesus did. And so one thing leads to another, and they end up teaching when they didn't intend to. They're explaining. But they also get into the subject matter of the resurrection of Jesus. That is absolutely necessary. And the proclamation that He is alive. And so that's another reason for their arrest. The Sanhedrin, we know, administered Jewish law, and they enjoyed an absolutely unparalleled, unprecedented, and unreplicated amount of latitude and liberty granted them by the Roman Empire. This is unheard of. But they control Jewish civil, criminal, moral, and religious law only in Judea. Not in the whole countryside on your Bible map that would be called Israel. Only in Judea. That's where the deal has been cut with Rome. The council maintained a police force of 24 cohorts of Levites who guarded the temple property. And they would, of course, rotate through duty on some schedule, as you might imagine. But they were posted at all the city gates. And, of course, some of those gates lead directly into the temple. The commander of each of these bands was called a captain, and the commander of the whole group was called a Sagan, or Sagan, S-A-G-A-N. And he's the guy we mentioned last week that is right next to the high priest in power. Now, he does not have legislative power, but he has immediate power. In other words, without asking permission, he can take you into bodily custody. Or on his command, such an action can be done. And that's what plays in here. Now, he has to be able to explain it to the high priest what he did, because that's who he works for. The Sanhedrin, of course, can make arrests. That's not illegal. They have the right to make arrests. They have essentially unlimited authority over every Jew living in Judea or who comes into the province of Judea. There were only two limitations to their authority. Number one, if a Jew possessed Roman citizenship, then he or she is normally untouchable by the Sanhedrin. In Roman Empire, that trumps everything. If you have Roman citizenship, nobody can mess with you except an official delegate of Rome. The second limitation is on the Sanhedrin's power is that the sentence of capital punishment or the sentence of death by the Sanhedrin has to be approved by the Roman governor in Judea. They cannot give a sentence and carry it out without sending it to him for approval.
You remember that from the sequence of events in the arrest of Jesus. There is an exception to the capital punishment rule. That exception is, by agreement with Rome, that the temple police, under the instruction of the head man, can kill any Gentile, even a Roman citizen, who trespasses into the sacred courts of the temple. In other words, that goes beyond the court of the Gentiles. If you go any further than that, they actually have the power of death. They can kill you right there on the spot, doesn't matter who you are. Now, there were 70 members of the Sanhedrin, we said that before, plus the high priest, who's the head of the council, and there's actually two functioning high priests at this point in time. The Sanhedrin members come from the ranks of high priestly families, or they come from the membership of the scribes, or from the membership of the Jewish elders. And, of course, as we've seen, and as John emphasized in Sunday school this morning, the Sadducees absolutely dominate the Sanhedrin. And they are the players here. There are many Pharisees who are members of the Sanhedrin, not because they are Pharisees, but because they are also scribes or elders of the nation. The Sadducees literally own the high priest's office. By long-standing tradition, the high priest has to be a Sadducee. So it is this religious political group, the Sadducees, that are the strategic, pragmatic rationalists, the wealthy class of people who have collaborated with Rome and gained this power and status and convenience, quite an impressive amount of power and prestige, which they enjoy at the time of this text. And so they are particularly sensitive to anything that might upset this delicate balance which they've achieved with Rome. Now, Rome is still a very, very dangerous power, as you well know, if you're up on your history whatsoever. The head man in Rome tends to be quite a capricious set of characters. And so they're very, very sensitive and defensive of this balance. And many of the Roman upper echelon mocks and scorns is disgusted at this state of affairs, indulging these Jews off in this insignificant little estate in some obscure corner of the Roman Empire. So they're not entirely home free. But at present, they enjoy a very delicate balance here. They're very sensitive to preserve this status which they have contrived. In this regard, normally, if you go back for the previous 100 years or so, even the Pharisees are regarded as dangerous by the Sadducees. They think they're nutcases. They absolutely believe they are a danger because they're zealots. And they're trying to preserve the integrity of the Scriptures and the integrity of the Jewish religion and the true worship of the one true God at any cost, and they're willing to die for their faith. They're still talking about the need to die to defend the faith, and the Sadducees are trying to keep on living because to them, this life's all we've got. And so if you're going to enjoy God, you better do it now and live as long as you can. The Pharisees are saying, well, there's a resurrection. There are worse things than dying now. And we need to stand up for our principles, and we need to stand up for purity and die for our faith if necessary. So they're considered to be ticking time bombs all the while by the Sadducees. Now, of course, the Pharisees have had to endure some compromise that has come in as they become better and better off, as inevitably happens, then their zealot status kind of is cooled down, is compromised. But the Pharisees ended up being very oppositional to Christ because in a lot of ways he was like them. They were like him. But they are against Christ in the Gospels, but you notice the story runs for 3.5 years and they can't accomplish anything because they don't have the power. They have the zealousy, but they don't have the power. The Sadducees control the Sanhedrin. In John 12, you remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and there's now the mass hysteria sweeping people about a resurrection, a dead man has walked out of a grave. It is the Sadducees who elbow past the Pharisees and take over the attack of Christ. And it's not long from that point till Jesus is dead and in the grave, because that's where the power is. So the Sadducees are able to accomplish what the Pharisees have desired to do, but can't do it. And of course, they have a little steeper political strategy to manipulate in order to carry out their desires, because they don't control the Sanhedrin. They cannot force a vote and win it in the Sanhedrin. So the Pharisees were seeking to restore fidelity to the Scriptures. They wanted to bring in a revival of true religion in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets. And this is why they were so powerfully impressed with John the Baptist. And they believed he was sent from God. And that there was something profound about that, because for 400 years there's been no word from God. At the same time, the Pharisees are also enjoying wealth and comfort and status and success, operating under the freedom and comforts obtained by the Sadducees. So the political intrigue here would really make a whole long, drawn-out novel. But that's a big part of what's going on in all five of the first books of the New Testament. It would seem for a while, if you remember the gospel stories, that Jesus is a perfect ally of the Pharisees, and he spent much of his time preaching to them. It seemed like that would be a good fit, that the truth that Christ brought would gain most traction with that group of people. Ultimately, they declined the potential affinity they felt for him and stood with the ones they normally despise and hate, the Sadducees, in eliminating Jesus. Interesting that the Pharisees are referenced 100 times in the New Testament text, while only 14 references are made to the Sadducees. But they have all the power. So the preponderance of evidence doesn't carry the mail in this particular case. The Sadducees have the real focal points of power in all these stories. Now, the rulers and the chief priests are the leading members of the Sanhedrin, the most influential members. Every member is called an elder. Whether you were an elder to start with, you were one if you gained membership in the Sanhedrin. In fact, there are two references in Luke, we'll get to it, Luke chapter 22, both of them. The Sanhedrin is actually called the Presbyterian. You can make of that whatever you want to. But that's the word that Luke uses. And as elders, they are called presbyters. So that's the structure of the Sanhedrin. The scribes were predominantly Pharisees. They are very well educated. They are the lawyers of the day, at least under the scope of the Sanhedrin. This is the little niche of power they have, is interpreting the Scriptures. And the Sanhedrin must depend on them for that task. They are devoted to the scholarly study of the law and, of course, to the transmission of the documents of the law. They make hand copies of the law. Every copy that's possessed, they have made it. When a person works on a manuscript and makes one error, one grammatical error, one punctuation mark error, the entire manuscript is ripped up, burned up, and he starts over. So you can imagine what painstaking carefulness they bring and how literally obsessed they have to be with perfection about the law. So the Sanhedrin possesses the sole right to approve all rabbis, to certify all teachers, all representatives, and you can imagine the particularity with which they would do that, the obsessive particularity with which they would do it. And Peter and John are certainly not accredited, to say the least. That would be a running joke of the day. One thing's for sure, you guys aren't accredited. You don't even sound literate. Yet here they are, rather impudently, Sanhedrin thinks, gathering a crowd. Now, they haven't meant to gather a crowd, but one has gathered. And here they are teaching them. Well, they're just explaining what happened. Since something happened, and it's something wonderful, but the Sanhedrin, to them, it looks like something else. So their power, the power of the Sanhedrin, is threatened. Now, a time-honored principle of power is this. Power is the ability to control people. If you can't control people, it doesn't matter how much you talk about power. You have none. Long as people can be herded and controlled, if you can do crowd control, you have power. When you can't do it, you don't have any. And the ability to control people is based on the ability to indoctrinate them, make them think what you want them to think. So these are the hallmarks of power all the way through the ages, all the way through the history books. So in this case, this little microcosm on the whole planet, for the public here to be taught by anyone other than the approved, franchised representatives agents of this controlling power is obviously a threat, and it is a severe threat because they live in a very tenuous, balanced state. And their ability to control these masses must be done, or Rome will control them. Rome has no problem controlling them. They'll kill them all in one day. They could care less. And this, you remember from the Gospels, is Pilate's reputation. There's a little unruliness on a sidewalk somewhere. They go kill everybody. There's no more unruliness. They go back to drinking their beer and enjoying life. They don't care. All they want are these Roman garrison soldiers. All they want is an excuse to kill Jews. They don't have anything else to do. And they don't like this truce, this favor that the Jews have. The common Roman attitude in the streets is disgust at the Jews. But they have to respect what deals have been cut. So the Sadducees are very defensive. We see the same philosophy of power, of course, in the worldly states around our globe right now. They know that power depends on controlling people. And controlling people depends on indoctrinating people and then maintaining that. And so this is why the states seek to control religious teaching. And it makes sense, because religious teaching gets people all fired up about things other than the state's favorite subjects. The states control educational instruction for the same reason. They need to indoctrinate every new generation or somebody's power base will erode away. And there's no question that the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the biblical scriptures and the power of the name of Jesus Christ does not conform to the requirements of worldly powers. And it does not conform to the requirements of religious powers. And Jesus had promised all this. This is not something new. This is not a curveball that Satan's come up with. Jesus said this right up front. He promised this opposition. He said it is logical. It is reasonable. You should expect it, and you will experience it. You just need to choose where you stand. If you want the favor of people, then you'll have to live a certain way. If you want the favor of God, you'll have to live a different way. So it seems strange to us for it to be a crime to do good. But with regard to believers in Jesus, that is exactly the way it is. And it still is today. The states of this planet still regard it to be a crime to do good in the name of Jesus. That's how the world's religion sees it. You can do good under any label you want to, but not in the name of Jesus. And so when religious ministries, so-called Christian ministries, are constrained to stop saying the name Jesus so they can do good and they keep doing good, they've sold their souls. They might as well join the Sanhedrin. And notice that in all this text, there is no officially stated crime at all. It's because none has been committed. There is not even a statement of charges. No citation of a biblical law that has been violated. Not even a hint of it. The demand is, verse 7, by what power have you done this? Because the Sanhedrin's saying, it's in our power that everything that happens here goes on, and you haven't done it by our power. So by what power have you done it? In whose name have you done it? Because you haven't done it in our name. You're not approved by the Sanhedrin. And that's their entire case. And it's interesting in the Greek text here that the word for power is dunamis. There are two words for power. The word dunamis is translated dynamite in many languages. And it is just raw, eruptive power. In other words, sensational, profound power. But what they infer by using this word is that whatever power you might be representing, it is not God's power. It's insubordinate power. It's power that's out of order. It is not an official, legitimate force. The other word is exousia. That's the word for power that includes the exercise of a sovereign governing authority. When God does something, that's the word you use for power. Dunamis is simply raw, unaccounted for power. And it's used here as a slandering denigration, as an insinuating denigration. That, in other words, they can't just say to the crowds wholesale, these guys are false teachers. They represent evil power. They can just hint at it by using the word. But it's obviously clear that the apostles have no inherent authority or qualifying credentials. They are obviously unlearned and unlettered. But they are known to have been companions of Jesus. And that brings another angle into the mix here. Jesus has already been executed a few weeks before by this same court. And he was executed as a criminal. And by the collusion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees together with Rome. So the two apostles here have nothing going for them as far as their case. There's nothing on their side in the prosecution except public pressure at this moment in time. Public pressure at this instant concerning an undeniably miraculous healing. That's all they have going for them. If the Sanhedrin can slander the source of their power and attribute it to demonic forces, then even public opinion can be negated. But on this occasion, the Sanhedrin is unable to do that. They can't make this case for dunamis power instead of exousia power. And of course, the apostles have directly related this act to the power of Jesus Christ, and that's what the crowds are in the process of deciding, whether they believe in that or not. And many of them are beginning to, who never have before. So Peter then catches the court off guard by a reference to Psalm 118, verse 22. I don't know if you checked that context this past week. But this has perhaps a stunning effect on the court. Remember a few weeks earlier, and Matthew 21 relates that period of time as well as anybody, Jesus' so-called triumphal entry into the city. And he came into this courtyard and threw all the money changers out, overthrew the tables. It was just a completely violent scene. Cleansed this temple, and then subsequently for the rest of the week, that's where he came every day to teach and to heal. And the crowds flocked to him for that week of ministry. And as you might expect, he was confronted by the exact same people that are confronting these two guys. The chief priests and the scribes came to Jesus and they challenged him, and they asked him the same thing they're asking these guys. By what authority are you doing this? Who do you think you are? And Jesus responded. If you check back to Matthew 21, he responded with a question to them. As if to say, oh, so you guys are the authorities. So tell me, what do you think of John the Baptist? What do you think of his authority? That question threw them, very shrewdly, threw them into a quandary, again, due to the dynamic of public pressure, because there's a crowd already gathered who is seeing this man, Jesus, heal people. They don't know how he's doing it, but they know that he is doing it. And the public reverences John the Baptist. The Sanhedrin, in typical political fashion, refuses to take a stand on John the Baptist. They don't submit to him officially, but they are careful not to repudiate him either because the crowds respect him. He's a popular figure. So Jesus proceeded in the quandary into which he threw them. He proceeded to tell them two very important parables about his role as the Son of God and their crime in rejecting his obvious authority on that basis. They said, what's your authority? He tells them two parables, and well, my authority is I'm the Son of God. Of course, that'll be the crime they recite against him. This guy claimed to be God. After telling those two parables, then Jesus himself referenced this quote, the same quote in Psalm 118, verse 22, pointing out that they are going to reject the chief cornerstone just as they rejected the son of the vineyard owner and all the other parable examples. Then Jesus said that, therefore, the kingdom, which they're trying to defend, the kingdom is going to be taken from you and given to another who will produce the appropriate fruit of a valid kingdom builder. And, of course, Peter changes the text to say, you guys are the builders. And this is the second time they've heard that. And furthermore, Jesus said, the stone, referenced in Psalm 118, the stone which you reject is going to come back and fall on you and destroy you. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 21, just at the end of it. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scripture? Now, that's always an insulting thing to say to a member of the Sanhedrin. They read the Scriptures all the time. Well, haven't you read this one, he said. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and isn't it marvelous in our eyes? Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation who will bear the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Jesus said this to them in defiance in a public scene in the same place as our text. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard these parables, they perceived he was speaking of them, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because the people took him for a prophet. So for Peter to bring this reference up, bring it to their attention, is what we call throwing it in your face. That's exactly what he's doing. That's rubbing salt in the wound and reminding them of their previous very unpleasant public confrontation in this place. In essence, Peter is saying, Jesus told you so. He already told you all this. Why are you asking us? And that same Jesus is back. You can kill him, but you can't stop him. He's alive. He healed this man. We're positive of his resurrection. We just proved it. So what are you going to do about that? The implication of the Sanhedrin is that they're still forced to deal with Jesus. Of course, they're not going to do that yet. They don't want to admit that that's true. But the temporary effect of this is certainly twofold. Number one, there's freedom for the apostles. They're going to be let go at this time, released from custody. But there is also, you can bet, the kindling of a smoldering hatred of these apostles and their work and everything about it and everything connected. They've blindsided the Sanhedrin so far. That won't happen again. These people actually already have the smoldering hatred of Jesus Christ and anyone that interferes with their status and their convenience and so forth. But these men are about to join their predecessors in committing the unpardonable sin. They are going to despise the evidence, refuse the evidence, and resume their old course. The public pressure is great, of course, because no crime has been committed, and it is marvelous what has happened. Another factor on the Sanhedrin at this point probably is, some scholars say, that the credibility of the Sanhedrin with Rome is very strained at this point, stretched very thin. They have publicly leveraged and pressured and in fact humiliated a Roman imperial governor to kill a man who in his court, in his imperial authority, in his judicial opinion, he said is innocent, not guilty, and I don't want to kill him. And they forced it anyway. Now, that does not sit well with Rome, and Pilate is not long for this job, if you go read what you can find of the other material available. That subjects Pilate to a loss of face and an abused ego. And he doesn't take that kindly, and his payback and vengeance is going to be severe. Their insistence that the death of Jesus would preserve the public peace and tranquility, the peace of Rome in Jerusalem. You remember, that was their argument. They caused such a mob uproar that Pilate himself looked out from his porch and said, well, it sure looks like that. These people are going to freak out if we don't let them crucify Jesus. Well, the Sanhedrin said, if you do this, we'll have the peace of Rome. Now, here a few weeks later, that's evidently not the case because here's another excited mob. Here's another crowd all worked up in the courtyard. And they've leaned on Rome one too many times, and they dare not do so again. So they can't just say, we have the power, we'll just call Pilate and have you guys killed also. They would like to do that, but they can't at this point in time. And you'll see that interesting dynamic come back to bear as we go through the book of Acts. There's also, we know, a growing disunity, we'll see this later on, in the Sanhedrin between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Many Pharisees do end up believing in Jesus. Many have believed in Jesus, but they're so far chicken about it. They're not bold. They don't speak it out. But they are convinced inside. There's simply no assurance on this date in our text that a vote to execute these men could be obtained. That they might call for the vote and lose it. Not be able to get a quorum. So, verse 15, Peter and John are sent out of the room while the Sanhedrin has a discussion. And then this discussion is interesting. Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall in that room? Notice what they do not discuss. There is no discussion at all about what truth might be demonstrated in this case. Not a single word about that. No consideration that maybe we've been wrong about Jesus so far. Not a single word about that. I suspect there's not a whole lot of difference in this discussion and what goes on in Washington, D.C. every day of the week. No discussion even of the resurrection issue. This is just typical behavior of worldly powers who are just trying to preserve their own power and convenience and wealth. All they had was a political discussion of which strategy was most expedient and profitable to themselves. That's all they're discussing. No interest in truth whatsoever. And at this point, they decide that all they can do is threaten and harass the apostles. In other words, they can try to intimidate them. They cannot punish them. And do you wonder how Luke knew what went on? Because I doubt he was inside the room. How did he know what they said in that discussion? And certainly the Holy Spirit could have told him. That wouldn't be a problem. But Gamaliel, you know, is a member of the Sanhedrin. And he's known to make some wise observations in contrast to the crass, outrageous chaos that surrounds him sometimes. And he is a disciple of a man named, eventually, Paul. His name at the time of this text would still be Saul. And he is a student of Gamaliel. Isn't it possible that Paul's mentor and teacher reported this private meeting to him? And he told Luke, and that's how Luke knew to put it in. That's just a side point. Verse 18, they called Peter and John back in for the conclusion, and normally this would be a very grave and threatening thing to face because they have power over everything. They can have you killed if Rome will agree. And they give what they intend to be an intimidating command. But Peter and John, of course, verse 19 and 20, have a rather bold and unsubmissive response. You need to highlight that response because that's a clue to where we fit in. This is educating our behavior. And by this response of theirs, we are instructed, the church is instructed, as to how we choose and how we act when the choice is, do we obey God or do we obey somebody else? Do we obey God or do we obey man? Now, every conflict and disagreement is not about that issue, so don't drag that behavior in unless it is. But they instruct us. The Sanhedrin gives an ultimatum. Peter says, well, by doing this, you force us to choose between you and God. And we choose God. We're going to submit to Him. Therefore, we will persist in preaching Jesus. It doesn't matter what you do what you think you have to. And of course, they're in a fortunate spot temporarily because the Sanhedrin can't actually do anything. But they'll find a way. There's no political strategy to the answer of Peter and John. Do you notice that? And when our choice is this clear, we don't have other options either. And that's really refreshing. That diminishes our anxiety. We only really have one thing to do. When the authority and tradition of any human power or any human institution contradicts the written Word of God and opposes obedience to God through that written instruction, then we must disobey men and obey God. Doesn't matter whether you're dealing with a president, or a governor, or a policeman, or a husband, or a parent, or a church officer, or even a religious council. You obey God. Now be sure you can quote God. Don't just take this attitude just because you don't like to submit anyway. But all human threats are overwhelmed by the authority of God Himself. No human authority can ever credibly order another human being under any guise or any office to disobey God. And when the choice is this clear, silence is not an option. Submission is not an option. Strategy is not an option. Your choice is clear. And so Peter and John are released. And they went back to their companions. And I doubt this is the whole church assembled in chapter 2, but whatever their fellowship group is. And they reported all this. And then follows, and we'll spend more time on some of this later, Lord willing, but then follows a very pointed and appropriate example of praying. Oneness in prayer. As they are moved, you notice, to recite together stanzas of praise and worship to God, and they are saying things which extol God. And they're all saying this together, it seems like. Now, I don't know if they had a printed hymnal or worship manual or not, or this is the Holy Spirit. We don't know. But they're all on the same page, to say the least, whether literally or figuratively. And they extol God as the sovereign ruling authority rather than the Sanhedrin. Now, they've just come from the sovereign governing ruling authority, which has a whole lot of power to distress your life In fact, take your life. And what they do is go and talk to the one who really is that power. And isn't that a cue for us? When you think you're harassed by the world around you and so-called other powers, you need to, as quickly as possible, get to the one that really is that power. He's nothing like the world is. And so their word for Lord in this prayer is very interesting, given what we know about the Sanhedrin and their desire to lord it over everybody. Their word for Lord in verse 24 is the Greek word despota. It means exactly what it sounds like. Despot. We've been at a playhouse of tyrants. Now let's talk to the one real tyrant. The real despot. The one who just thinks he wants something done and bingo, it's done. Who speaks things into existence or out of existence. Let's go talk to him. We've had these guys who are playing at power. Let's go talk to the one that has the power. And that's what they think prayer is. So their word for Lord. The direct opposite of doulos in Greek, or the word for slave. This is the one who commands slaves. Despota indicates absolute, uncontrolled, totalitarian power answering to nobody. Whenever you're threatened by some junior leaguer power, go talk to the power. And make sure you get yourself in his will, under his word. In response to a power that thinks itself singular, they pray to the power that really is. And that's our cue. That's what we need to do. We don't need strategy sessions. We need to get back in touch with our despot. The comfort, you see, of this group of believers, the security that they have, is that despite their own weakness, their lack of importance, their lack of political leverage, their lack of clout, despite the threats and the real dangers of the Sanhedrin, their assurance is that the God to whom we pray is the Creator of heaven and earth. He is sovereign God. He is totally, absolutely in control. Therefore, this Sanhedrin can do nothing that He does not arrange. Now, that's where their security is. And this must be our comfort. And this is the only proper fuel for our boldness. Carnal boldness is not appropriate. Fleshly boldness, achieved by psychological motivation, that's not what we're talking about. That's not what they exhibit. Our boldness comes from our belief that we rest our souls in the particular sovereignty of God. John Newton said, I'd never heard this quote before, and I've read a lot of John Newton stuff, just heard it this week. Everything that God sends is necessary. Everything that God sends is necessary. We may not know how or why or where it fits in, but it is, or He wouldn't send it. And nothing that God withholds is necessary. So this is how they pray. And this is not Gnostified praying. This isn't mystery praying. This just isn't saying, God be with everybody and help us all and all that. Very pointed, very powerful. They understand the situation they're in. They also understand the greater situation in which their present situation rests. And we must always do that. Or we'll be freaked out and distraught at our immediate situation and not back up enough to see the context. Verse 29, they see themselves as the Lord's bond slaves, doulos. And isn't that the best place to be? When you're threatened by some other power, just go to your power. They're not slaves of the Sanhedrin. They don't have to worry about what the Sanhedrin might do or won't do. They're slaves of God. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare. They are praying to avoid that snare, that trap of being afraid of the Sanhedrin and trying to gain their approval. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's what they exhibit. Chuck Colson wrote in one of his earlier books, it's better to fail in that which will ultimately succeed than to succeed in that which will ultimately fail. And we will see that principle all the way through the book of Acts. It'll seem like they're failing in flesh, but they're actually succeeding. Their cause is succeeding. And since Jesus brought the captain of our souls back from the grave, then we don't fear that outcome. We will praise and rejoice regardless of what the world does in the meanwhile. God will achieve His purposes by way of all human actions, both good and evil, both positive and negative. In the end of it all, in the accumulation of everything, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus is the Son of God. and God will be vindicated. And since you're going to do that to end with, why don't we just do it all along the way? That's what these saints are doing. The church's first response to opposition and threatening is not to rethink their strategy. It is not to come up with another vehicle for the gospel that is less offensive. Aren't you sick of all those efforts today in what's called evangelical Christianity? They don't adjust their plans whatsoever. Their only response is to affirm their God as sovereign ruler of the universe, and His commands are not in question. And the Sanhedrin and no other power has the right to put His commands into question to us. And they praise Him whose purposes cannot be resisted, and whose kingdom is sure to come. And their only request, you notice, in this prayer, their only request is that the gospel be promoted despite this adversity. And that prayer is going to be answered. The only thing they ask for is boldness to speak His word and the continuance of spiritual gifts to keep on healing, keep on doing signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. All they ask is just let our ministry continue. That's all. Let it continue. That's all they wanted. That's all they asked for. And we have to compare our prayers to this prayer. In order to do that, we're going to have to compare our goals to their goals and our desires, the desires of our heart, the reasons for which we live, the reason why we get up in the morning. Compare it to theirs or you won't be able to pray this way. It's noteworthy, all the things for which they do not ask. If you were going to make a prayer list, knowing you were going to prayer meeting that night, that these guys were out, what kind of list would we tend to make? They don't have much of a list. But they have a lot of depth. A lot of ground under this request. They are single-minded in their faith and in their zeal for the ministry of Christ and the work of His church. And of course, verse 31 indicates, to say the least, a very profound response of God to their prayer. Now, there's no promise that comes down and says, oh yeah, you guys just go right back here and preach some more and you'll be absolutely safe. In just a few weeks, James is going to be killed. But the church isn't going to be killed. So, the response of God to their prayer is that, yes, I'll give you what you desire. I'll grant your request. Not to bless the flesh, but to empower the kingdom through spiritual means. Well, in conclusion of this overview, what have we learned so far? I think it's very profound. It seems simplistic, but it's very profound because it contrasts with the normal paths we find ourselves on, indoctrinated by our religious authorities and experts. What do we learn? Well, we learned that oppositional adversity happens to godly people. It happens. It happens even if you're spirit-filled. It happens even if you're doing God's will. It happens even if you are faithful to God's Word. It happens even if you have the power of the Spirit through you to heal somebody. The principle is this: persecution naturally follows proclamation. Persecution follows proclamation. Jesus said it, and it's just normal. People are naturally opposed to God, opposed to His Word, opposed to His Son. They resent Him. They don't want any rule over them from that source. So just expect that. That's what happens when you talk about Jesus. And persecution tempts us to water down our proclamation, to accommodate the public forum, to accommodate the requirements of people and to keep human peace and think that is God's peace. It's not. This is an evil temptation. This is natural, carnal thinking that seeks to preserve the comfort of the flesh. And in our day, there are many false, so-called Christian movements that say this is what the Holy Spirit will help you do, is bring more comfort to the carnal flesh. We've got to regard opposition in the context of the biblical perspective, just as they did here, which includes the particular sovereignty of God. When you talk about the sovereignty of God, you'll never find a professed believer who says, I don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Then add the word particular. Does that mean sovereignty applied at any point of the clock you want to measure? Because if He's not sovereign there, He's not sovereign at all. We're just playing Gnostic games with the words. Our example is Jesus. and our authority is Jesus. And He's expressed the content of His authority to us for these days in His written Word. That doesn't tell us everything, but it tells us enough. And so we're called to face opposition boldly and confidently in complete assurance of victory, even if we lose our fleshly lives in the process. Our single task is faithfulness to truth. It's all that matters. So we only have one thing to decide all the time. Kierkegaard said, purity of heart's to will one thing. That's the beauty of this text and the position of the believers in it. Don't accumulate any additional parallel goals or purposes because they'll mess things up for you. Your carnal flesh will always bid on them and you'll compromise the one thing that matters. Take your cue from this prayer in chapter 4. The proper response to persecution is praise, petition, and more proclamation. That's how it goes until Christ returns. Persecution cannot prevail over the gospel. It will not prevail. Don't ever measure that by any short-run picture you see in some smaller context. In the long run, whether you live to see it or not, all persecution does is promote the gospel. And God laughs. God mocks while people try to rouse up all the power they think they have and defy Him. And something else you might as well absorb from this text. The opposition and the persecution may well come from the very people who name your God. Have the same heroes of faith that you do. Use your vocabulary. Practice a form of your religion. That's typical as well. That is not even abnormal. Not even unusual. If you read back through history, the most cruel and aggressive oppression of truth has come from the very people who officially call themselves Christians and carry that label. And especially when they're able to mix state power with it, exactly what the Sanhedrin has done to the Jewish religion here at the end of the Jewish religion. The apostles will bear out this fact very quickly because many of the apostles are written to refute persecutors of the church who are not Sanhedrin members, but they're all alternative forms of the same church movement. And Satan is very sinister in trying to derail the cause of Christ and very persistent. Listen to Jesus' words in conclusion in the Gospel of John. A couple short sections, but His speaking with the disciples at the end of His effective teaching time with them before He is arrested in John chapter 15. The whole context is important, but verse 18 of chapter 15, He says, if the world hates you, you know it hated Me before it ever hated you. So get oriented. Now, if you were of the world would love you because it loves its own. There's a place on the stage for you. No matter what your political stripe is or your religious stripe, they'll accept you as long as you're like them. But because you are not of the world, but because Jesus chose you out of the world, if you're in that case, then the world will hate you. No sense trying to negotiate any other status. Remember the word I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. In other words, this makes sense. This state of affairs. If they persecuted Me, Jesus said, well, guess what? They'll persecute you. If they kept My word, they'll keep yours too. That's a joke if you don't get the irony. That's how they're going to keep your word. But these things they will do to you for My name's sake because they do not know Him who sent Me. Now, if I had not come and spoken to them, they wouldn't even be in sin over all this. But now there's no excuse for their sin. In other words, they are now on a collision course with judgment. In fact, much of the nation has committed the unpardonable sin by the time Jesus says this. He who hates Me hates My Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, then they would have no sin in their reaction to it. But now they've seen it, and they've hated both Me and My Father. They've seen the proof, and they hate Him anyway. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their own law. They hated Me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. Now notice it doesn't say that that Holy Spirit will do anything about this state of affairs or this condition. You're not going to powerfully change that. He's going to powerfully cause us to persist and endure and minister and serve despite these conditions. He will testify of me, verse 27, and you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. That's particularly relevant to the 11 disciples. These things I've spoken to you, chapter 16, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. In fact, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he's doing God a favor. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I've told you that when the time comes, you'll remember that I told you of them. And these things I didn't say to you at the beginning because I was still with you. But he says, now I'm going away. And he goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit arriving because of that. At the very last verse of chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. But in the world. Now we need to keep that in mind. Don't try to have peace with the world in the world. That is a false peace. It's a narcotic of our age, but it is absolutely false. And people are talking about God, but Jesus says they don't love God, or they would love you if you love God. In Christ you have peace. In the world you have tribulation. So keep that in mind. But don't be depressed, because he says, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And then in his prayer in John 17, just a few verses out of the middle, and you can read the other context. Verse 11, he's praying and says, now I'm no longer to be in the world, but these are in the world. They'll continue. We're still here ourselves. Jesus says, I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name these who you have given me, that they may be one as we are. We don't have to worry about peace in the world and oneness with the world, but we do need to be one in Christ ourselves. We don't need to be fighting with each other. We're in contention with the world. Verse 12, while I was with them in this world, I kept them in your name. And what a job that must have been. If you read the Gospels, you see how tough a job that was. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, which fulfilled the Scripture. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I'm speaking in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's what Paul said to the Philippians, you remember. That your joy should come from Christ. I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So that's the juxtaposition. You have the word of God, then you're on a collision course with the world around you. And Jesus says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. So just eliminate that from your prayer request. That's not what the disciples are praying in chapter 4 of our text. They don't say, now get us out of here, let us avoid this, make the Sanhedrin like us. Jesus said, I'm not praying for God. So if you were there hearing Him pray, I guess you'd get the clue. It's no sense asking Him later. I'm not praying you take them out of the world. I'm just praying you keep them from the evil one. That doesn't mean keep you from evil things that might happen to you in the world because of the evil one, but don't you end up on the evil one's team yourself. He prays that we are kept from his strategies and his sneaky attacks and his lies and his deceptions that cause us to sell out our souls and go over to his side in order to find comfort in this world instead of persecution, or in order to find peace in this world instead of opposition. These are not of the world, verse 16. And if you're a true believer, that's what Jesus says of you. This person is not of the world, so don't act like it, and don't expect fellowship with people who are of the world. Jesus says, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17 is his prayer for us. And he goes on to include us if you read the rest of the prayer. Sanctify them. Set them apart from everybody else. Distinguish them by your truth. And your word is truth.
Number 380.
say about the opposition that he was to face. And then the apostles who followed his lead and obeyed you rather than man, didn't back down, didn't change their strategy, didn't change their obedience to you, but counted on you and your sovereignty to work out all the details for your good while they continued to obey you with the words that you had spoken and the words that they knew to obey. Help us to follow that example and speak boldly and not care about the consequences of obedience, but realize that we have an eternity to have peace and comfort and acceptance, and that this world isn't conducive to any of those things except in the fellowship of